through some commentary here, and then I have a couple of things I'd like to go over with you if we have time, so hopefully we will. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Bethlehem. Scripture is very brief in regards to Christ's birth. We have a duty as people who not only study Scripture as a topic, a subject, an academic thing, but we need to learn to put ourselves into it. And that's how we become attached to Scripture. That's how we become attached to the Word of God. That's how we let it seep into our lives and affect us. We need to use prayer and meditation when we read the Scriptures because, of course, there's a whole lot more to Jesus being born in Bethlehem than it was in the days of Herod and wise men came to Jesus. There was a lot more to know. There was a lot more that was happening. So there's a type of scripture meditation where you actually put yourself into the scene and kind of imagine yourself there, imagine what you see, and it's very, very powerful because scripture becomes part of you. It becomes part of your life. If you insert your life into scripture, then scripture inserts its life into you. So the Word of God can rest in you much easier, much more fulfilled way if you participate in it rather than just read it, rather than just study it. Okay? To know it is one thing, but to really do something completely different. So let's talk about that one little sentence. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Why in Bethlehem?
City of David.
City of David. Also the city of bread.
City of
David. Right.
Because of the
Sosa. Right. Ancient Oriental icons pictured the baby Jesus as a loaf of bread because Bethlehem means the house of bread. St. Cyril of Alexandria says that the baby in the manger is no longer the feed for animals, but the bread from heaven, the bread of heaven. See how when you jump in, it becomes a lot more beautiful? So jump in. These wise men who came from the east disturbed King Herod, who had used the Romans to gain power from the legitimate ruler of Palestine. When Herod was troubled, the whole nation suffered with him because he was quite an angry guy. Okay? Herod had many of his children and his family killed out of jealousy. He did not want them succeeding to the throne. He also could create unrest in the community. So whenever Herod was troubled, all of the area, all of the region was troubled along with him because of him. Not because of what he was thinking. They weren't sharing his thoughts. They were fearful of what would happen to them under his reign. However, the Magi showed humility by diligently following the star which guided them to worship and adore Jesus. And part of where it guided them to was to this King Herod. Why do you think it stopped there? They kind of lost the star there. Because remember later on it says when they saw the star again, they rejoiced. So if the star was there all along, why would they suddenly be rejoicing? And they came all the way from the east. So why do you suppose the star stopped with Herod? Why were they there? Because they came to, what did they come to ask Herod? Where's the King of Jews? Why did they ask Herod?
He was the King of Jews.
He was sitting on the throne, okay, and supposedly was the King of the Jews, but was he the King of the Jews at the time?
No.
No! So what happens when they ask Herod? Where is the child? Does Herod know? No, he doesn't have a clue. Because his eyes are never forward and upward. His eyes are always down here on earth in his own kingdom, his own concern, the earth. Okay? Do you remember when before Pilate and tried to evangelize. The kingdom is not of this world. Do you remember when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and tried to talk to them about who Jesus Christ was and is and their relationship with him? Do you remember when the early church fathers who were martyred would go to the emperors and try to evangelize them? These magi were sent by God to try to evangelize Herod. Did Herod go with them? No. How far away was Bethlehem from where Herod was sitting?
8 miles.
Less than 5 miles. Less than 5 miles. And it occurred to me, most of us probably live about 5 miles from here. Many, many of us live closer than that. All of us in this room are less than 50 steps from Jesus Christ. How many of us will stop and adore him before we need him? Before we need any of him. So we know where God is. We know where he is. Just like the Magi knew where he was. Are we going to be the Magi? Are we going to be here? That's a good question. I failed the test. So I learned something too. He's right there. We have access to him every minute of every day. And we do have responsibilities, but we also have a lot of free time. So, don't be a Herod. So we know that Herod was not the rightful king, that he had usurped the kingdom and taken the throne by force. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. Okay, so he had no right to the throne. Recall the typology we talked about last week between Esau and Jacob. Esau actually had the birthright, but sold it to Jacob for a pot of stew. The Israelites were the ones who first had the promise of God. Were they able to fulfill their end of the covenant? Were they able to obtain their end of the covenant? Were they the light to the nations they were designed to be or destined to be by God? No. Until Jesus was born. Because Jesus was a Jew, and he became the light to the nations. The Magi were a light to King Herod, but he preferred the darkness. He preferred the darkness. So this first clash of kingships comes between an earthly king and a heavenly king. Between an infant and a man. But Herod was no ordinary man. As we said before, he was a vile creature. Caesar once said of him, it's safer in the house of Herod to be one of his swine than one of his sons. That's a pretty bold statement. But the true king comes undercover, under a veil, the veil of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Christ is hidden, walking in the temple of Mary. Christ cannot be hidden from those who seek him, even when he's in a manger, even when he's among animals. The wise men who seek him will find him. St. John Chrysostom says, to falsely seek our Lord is to never find him. But when we do seek him, all of creation becomes legible. And is this not true? Are we not constantly listening to stories of people who see the heavenly in the everyday? They can read the signs that are given and see that they're not just signs, but manifestations of God. When's the last time you saw the sun break through the clouds with all those, you know, ribbons of light coming down? And you know who it is. When I was little, I used to think that was God. So I always say, when I see that, I say, hi, I see it. Sometimes people look at the moon and think that. Sometimes people look at the stars and think of Abraham. Those are rainbows and think of Noah. Those are signs that to ordinary eyes do not mean anything other than the wonder of nature. But for those of us who are truly seeking him, those signs mean something much, much more. Confirms for us God's love for us. They're consolations in life. It's the best time to look for them is when things are terrible. So when you are in the barn, when you're at the end of the rope, when you're in the sludge in the bucket, okay, open your eyes, because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. There's a responsorial song that we sing that goes, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and all creation is shouting for joy. And that's what St. John Chrysostom is talking about. To those who truly seek him, all creation becomes legible. Scripture also tells us that prophecy is given to believers, but signs are given to unbelievers. So when we ask for signs, rather than observing and interpreting the signs, we tend to be more on the unbelieving side than on the believing side. The wise men and the star. This is from the Haydock commentary. Both the Latin and the Greek text may signify wise philosophers and astronomers, which is the common exposition. The same word, though, is also many times taken for a magician or soothsayer, as it is applied to Simon in Acts. Some ancient interpreters even think that these very wise men may have been this type of magician before their conversion, but it's generally assumed that they were astronomers. The number of these wise men is uncertain. St. Leo, in his sermons on the Epiphany, speaks of them as if they had been three, perhaps because of their threefold offerings. There are also very different opinions as to the time that the star appeared to the wise men, whether before Christ's birth or about the time of the birth, which seems more probable. The interpreters, again, are divided as to the year, the day of the year, when they arrived at Bethlehem and adored the Savior of the world. Some think it was more like 2 years after Christ's birth. St. Jerome puts the massacre of the Holy Innocents about that time in his chronicle. So it is believed by some of the early church fathers that Jesus was not an infant by the time the Magi got him, that he was more like 2 years of age. But again, we have no proof of this. Right. So, and Herod said all the male children ages 2 and under, because what did he ask? When did this star appear? Right? So, when did this star appear? And it wasn't a short ride from all the way from the east to Bethlehem. Okay? It wasn't a short ride. So, we can assume that there was some time between the birth of Jesus and the time of the Magi arrived. We just aren't sure exactly when. But Scripture tells us that Herod had all the male infants aged 2 and under massacred. So we can draw a conclusion from that he may have been older than it seems in the scripture by the time of his youth. So the wise men, the magi, we have names for them. I have no idea how we have names for them. Couldn't find it. Did anybody find it? How we know their names? Okay. Called tradition, right? So we're cool with that. Gaspar or Caspar, we've seen it both with names, both ways with a G or a C, Melchior and Balthazar. Interestingly enough, we have an Epiphany blessing that includes the names of the three wise men. And the Epiphany blessing is typically done yearly in the home or the place of business, and it has the names or the initials of the wise men splitting the year that we're in. So if we were to have this room blessed, it would be over the doorpost. It would be 20, because we're in 2000. And then it would have a cross. And then it would have CMB for Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Another cross. And then 10, because we're in year 2010. And we want the wise men, to visit our house and discover what? Discover the Christ child. Okay? So it reminds us to behave in a way that shows visitors that Christ definitely does reside in our home. It also gives a blessing to the home so that we can be more Christ-like, okay? And that we can have Jesus residing with us. Okay? And it also protects. So if you have a home or a place of business, the Epiphany blessing is typically done at the first. course of the year by your priest. So another happy thing you can have down in your house. Okay. Oh, so there's my space for that one and these happy things. So where is he? Herod asks. He doesn't have a clue. He understands the prophecy of the Messiah, but does he even bother to get up and go see for himself? And why wouldn't he? If he wants to have him exterminated, wouldn't it have been easier just to go and do it? To send a bunch of people to go and do it? This is called the providence of God. But unfortunately, others are taking it his place. Because Herod doesn't have the energy, or he's too lazy, or by the providence of God, we have several that lose their lives, many that lose their lives in the place of Christ. And these are considered by the church to be the first martyrs. But also, we see that after they speak with Herod, they find the star again. The star disappeared for a while. So this new star, this new act of God, indicates that there's a king that's been born. Okay? That's what astronomers believe. Any time there was a new star. Does anyone know what they called it when a new star popped up? They called it a portent. Does anybody else remember where we heard the word portent in Scripture? Say it loud.
Revelation.
What do we hear about that? A portent appeared in the sky. And then a woman clothed with the sun, with 12 stars around her head and the moon at her feet. Okay? A portent. So this star that appears to announce the birth of Christ, same thing happens. A star appears, a portent appears in the sky, and we see the Blessed Virgin Mary in body and soul. And then if you continue to read through that part in the book of Revelation, the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, the dragon goes after Mary. Okay? The dragon goes after Mary and her child. But he can't get either of them, so who does he go after? The other children. And in the book of Revelation, this is seen as typology. Okay? Because this dragon, sometimes is referred to as Satan, sometimes referred to as Herod, you know, the seven-headed dragon. And did Herod not do the same thing? He went after the child, but couldn't get him, so he killed one of the children instead. So we have a lot of typology in Matthew, a lot of typology. Magi tell Herod that we have come to worship him. And this is very disturbing to Herod, because Herod worships no one but himself. True worshipers begin with seeing and knowledge. Something converts us. Okay? Some experience converts us. It's the Holy Spirit. Shows us an intellectual experience sometimes. The intellect begins to behold the truth, and we're enlightened to see things as they really are. Now, I know if you're like me, you can take this particular time in your life, contrast it to what you would consider to be the point before you had your true conversion, and how you saw things very differently. Very differently. It's not only an illumination of the soul, but it's an illumination of the intellect, too, because we start thinking about. So that's how the conversion of the wise men happened. Now, were the wise men Jews?
No.
They were the first Gentiles to come to see Jesus Christ. And along with the shepherds, were the first disciples. So how cool is that? That some of the first disciples of Jesus Christ were not Jews. So why did they leave? They found this king. They found God. They worshiped. They adored him. Why did they leave? Our first evangelists, okay? They're bringing the news of this Christ child. but why else would they be?
No, and what the shepherds did and what I saw.
If they were enlightened and they realized that he was God, and they did, you know, we're talking about the gifts and men, and they did, because there's only one thing you worship, and that's God, right? So they worshiped him as God. And they were bound to have him. So why would they do it? Instead of all, to go on top. That's what it is, that's what tradition holds. And we first made the apostles. So when intellect beholds the truth, and you're enlightened to see things as they really are, heavenly, from a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective, it causes us to move. We have to do something. This is called conversion. When we learn, when we see, when we grasp, and when we do nothing, there's no change, there's no movement, it is not a conversion. It's not a true understanding. It's must be to worship God. So whatever we see in our problems, in our blessings, in nature, in our children, these things should cause us to worship. Because if what we're looking for is an affirmation of self, or to find ourselves, I don't know who I am, I have to figure out who I am, I have to figure out who I want, what I want. I have to concentrate on it. These are not things that will lead to conversion. These are not things that will lead to heaven. So we must have the impulse to love in all ways through all things. It drives the wise men to see. It drives the wise men to travel so far on camels through the desert to see a baby. Can you imagine? The drive. Okay? They listen to the call of God. It's not an easy journey. Not an easy. And as I said before, our journey is much easier to go to God. And he's right here. And why wouldn't we do it in that sense? Probably preaching to the choir, just in case. Why wouldn't we go to that sense? What could be more important on the Lord's day than the Lord? Ask your friends that. And when that's like a Sunday. Ask them, why wouldn't you? So, Herod inquired where the Christ child was to be born. He didn't know. He didn't bother to go to 5 miles. He didn't bother to accompany them on their journey. He didn't even bother to try to find out after he went and skipped town and never came back to tell them. He wasn't seeking. He wasn't moving. He had no desire to worship. Herod worshiped himself. He was protecting himself. He was protecting his kingdom. He's a king. Did our Lord not warn us very early on in the Old Testament what would happen if we chose earthly kings? Remember before Saul was appointed king, what did the Lord say to Israel? I am your king. I am your king. You can't do better than God as your king. But they wanted to be like all the other nations and have an earthly king. And what did he tell them? He told them that the king will take your sons and daughters, your land, and your animals. And this is really not the king who did exactly what the Lord had prophesied. The people wanted a king, so that's what they got. Now, there's a clash of the kingdoms, the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. When did the star appear? Herod wants to know, how far back do I have to go? How far back do I have to go to make sure that he's exterminated? Bring me word so I too may come and worship him. He lies to the Magi. He deceives the Magi. He acts like he wants to know, but in fact does nothing, nothing to enable himself to see and worship. Herod never saw Jesus Christ. Never saw Jesus Christ. And it begs us to wonder, what if he had? What if he had? Would he have been one of those who changed, who converted? Could he have been a Saul and become a Paul? We don't know. He never gave himself a chance. All Herod ever needed to do was to look up, but he could never raise his eyes to heaven because his eyes were always on his own kingdom. Christ, the true king, had come to govern his people, Israel. Remember, Israel is the name of Jacob. Israel is now the name that God gives his people. Christ is the heir of Jacob, the heir of David. Herod understands that he has no part in this bloodline. He is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. We also see in the book of Revelation what happens to all the Edomites. But it wiped out the rest of Europe. When you love, you have purpose. Worship is the most perfect form of love. So when we worship God, we're full of love. God is love, and he returns that. When we have love, we have purpose. Lack of purpose makes us depressed, unhappy, lonely. So when we're feeling these things, when we're feeling dejected, when we're feeling depressed, when we're feeling unhappy, when we're feeling sad or frightened or scared, we need to know enough love. And again, we can find it. 56. They went into the house. Going into the house, they saw a child. They would have had to cry out to the child. So if you think about where Jesus was, they would have had to stoop down to the Lord. Humility. Humility, a sign of humility. Do we not do the same when we enter the church? When we see the house of Jesus, when we go to visit Jesus in his house, do we not reverence the tabernacle with the back of the gentle? Commentary from Haida. Several of the fathers in their homilies represent the wise men adoring Jesus in the stable and in the manger. Yet others, with St. Chrysostom, take notice that before their arrival, Jesus might be removed into some other little home in Bethlehem. Prostrating themselves or falling down, they adored him, not with a civil worship, but enlightened by divine inspiration, they worshiped and adored him as their Savior and their God. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Ancient myrrh, the ancient fathers took note of the mystical significance of these offerings. Gold was signified the tribute they paid to him as a king. Incense, that he was priest and God. And by myrrh, which dead bodies used to be embalmed, that now he was also to become a mortal man to die for our sins. They adored him. Therefore, in the Eucharist also, Christ is to be adored. For it is of no consequence under what appearance he is pleased to give himself to us, whether that of a perfect man, a speechless child, or under the appearance of bread and wine, provided it is evident that he is there, for in whatever manner or place he appears, he is true God, and for that alone he is to be adored. Let us imitate the Magi. Thou seest him now not in the crib, but on the altar. Not a woman holding him, but the priest present. And the Holy Ghost poured out abundantly upon the sacrifice. From St. John Chrysostom. So adoration, in any form that God chooses, including under the appearances of bread and wine. Where did they see him? They saw him with Mary, his mother. We talked about Mary being the Ark of the Covenant. Last time, remember? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the Word of God. The manna that fell down from heaven, the bread from heaven. And the staff of Aaron. So in the Ark of the Covenant, we have the priesthood, The bride came down from heaven in the Word of God. What did Mary carry in her pregnancy?
Jesus.
Jesus is the high priest. He is the Word of God, and he is the bride come down from heaven. What did they call the Ark of the Covenant? It had a little thing on the top, kind of like this.
Mercy
seat, or the seat of wisdom, right? Where God was asleep. Where were Jesus' little feet? When they found him in the house, they saw him with Mary, his mother, sitting on the throne. God sitting on the seat of wisdom. It's so amazing in typology. So now we know why we get all of these names of Mary that we have. The seat of wisdom is one of them because God's Jesus and the Magi, what will we see? They fell down and worshiped him. Adoratio, the root word for adoration, a kiss. This prostration, this worship, this adoration, they fall at the feet of the king. King is falling at the feet of the king. Contrast the Magi to Herod, who exterminates. We already went through gold frankincense and myrrh. Never know what. We have a feast day that commemorates the visit of the Magi. It's called the Epiphany. Let me read you something from John Henry Carmel Newman. Let us rejoice in the Epiphany with trembling, that at Septuagesima we may go to the vineyard of the laborers with cheerfulness, and may sorrow and lament with thankfulness. Let us rejoice now, not as if we had attained, but in hope of attaining. Let us take our present happiness, not as our true rest, but as what the land of Canaan was to the Israelites, a type of shadow of it. If we now enjoy God's ordinances, let us not cease to pray that he may prepare us for his presence hereafter. If we enjoy the presence of friends, let them remind us of the communion of saints before his throne. Let us trust in nothing here, yet draw hope from everything here, that at length the Lord may be our everlasting life, and the days of our mourning may be ended. This is what we were talking about when we say, all creation is shouting for joy. The heavens are telling you about it. I love the beautiful image where it says, if you enjoy the company of your friends, think of the communion of saints. We have the ability to translate everything human into a gift from God. Whether it's suffering or whether it's joy. Okay? We have a perfect thing to contemplate in our suffering. But we also have much, much, much to contemplate in our joy. Okay? So the true believer sees the heavenly in the earth because creation belongs to God. And that is what the Magi understood. That's what they got when they left. And I'm sure their lives will change. So they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They left to evangelize the one they saw. He would be with them always, and they with him. Okay? Because that's what community is with Christ. Joseph, the head of the household, is told by an angel to flee Egypt. The Haydock commentary says it's very probable that Joseph, with Jesus and his mother, remained in some part of Egypt where the Jews were settled, such as in Alexandria. And as you know later on, lots of good things about Alexander. Joseph was dependent on the Word of God. He was chosen to guard the temple, so he was head of their household, the guardian of the temple there. Again, he's the only sinner in the family, yet he is the one that leads the family, and the two who are not sinners are completely obedient to him, because this was God's design for the man who had in the household, regardless of whether he's a sinner or not. And I just had this little image in my head of myself going, wait a second. Why should I follow you? I'm not the sinner. You're the sinner. I'm the immaculate conception. Why don't you listen to me? My intellect is not clouded by concupiscence. Why don't you listen to me? You know, I'd be like, why don't you do it my way? My way, my way. But Mary doesn't do that. Mary doesn't do that. Mary is obedient to Joseph. Because he's the head of the household, appointed God. So that gave me a little lesson. You know, Mary's father, you know, am the women today who forsake their vocation to motherhood for careers or something less. We're told by the secular society that women do not have a place of honor in the church. Because look, we can't be priests, we can't be popes, and you know. What's with the church? We need to get with the times. They don't like women in their very stocky and chauvinistic. Well, who sits at the right hand of God and man? A woman. Who was chosen to bring forth God and man? A woman. We are co-creators with God. We are co-creators. We are the teachers of the kingdom. We teach our children's first teachers. We knock ourselves down. By the way, the Pope's at the bottom, not the top. We've got to turn that pyramid that we think the church looks like upside down. The Pope is the lowest. He serves all. Okay? And then the bishops, then the priests, then the deacons. We're at the top of the pyramid already. Women have a very significant place in the church. We are co-creators. The flight into Egypt. This is from a commentary from another Bible study book called Not Come and See. The Holy Family hardly had time to settle in Bethlehem when Joseph's faith was tested again. After hastily moving to his birth town under the stress of almost immediate delivery, Joseph now leaves his new home for safety of the child. Icons frequently depict Joseph walking next to the donkey which carries Mary and Jesus. Apocryphal writings from the 2nd to 4th century suggest that Joseph, an Orthodox Jew, intended to remain in the Holy Land under any circumstances. However, like Abraham, Joseph, and Joseph, Joseph put his unconditional faith in God, which became his justification. Jesus, the new Moses, liberates those who will accept him, not from the political shackles of slavery, but from the bondage of sin. The plight of the Holy Family fleeing into Egypt shows Jesus' solidarity with all the immigrants of the world, especially the immigrant children who are the most vulnerable. As our Lord Jesus Christ, accepting death on the cross, associated himself with those unjustly condemned to die. So also in the flight from Bethlehem, he identifies himself with children who are the object of persecution imposed by the choices and decisions of others. No reliable source gives the exact number of babies killed by Herod in Bethlehem and surrounding areas, but these children were considered the first martyrs of Christ's coming, according to Cornelius. Whatever the number of holy innocents might be, it pales in comparison with those innocent babies killed today before they have the chance to see the light of day. The slaughter of the innocents parallels the shame of abortion in our day. The miracles of children born to sterile couples after prayer at the milk grotto where Mary nursed Jesus demonstrates God's providence in stark contrast to the culture of death. So Joseph goes into Egypt. That's not a weird thought. We here have a carpenter that goes to a place in the desert and have them in trees. What is he supposed to do? There's no trees in the desert. This guy's a carpenter. Anyway, they don't answer that.
He used the golden bird and frankincense.
Okay. Okay. So we also have a typological figure here in Joseph. Like Joseph of the Old Testament, who was sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph, who would rise and become second in the kingdom. Joseph, who would interpret dreams. Joseph, who would be chaste. Joseph, who would store up grain in a time of famine in order to be able to feed his family. And Joseph, who would save his family's earthly lives. Okay? So Joseph of the Old Testament and Joseph of the New Testament have a lot of parallels. Okay? The new Joseph would store up not grain, but bread and honey. The new Joseph will not just save his family, but his whole people, and not their earthly lives, but their eternal lives. Egypt was once a place of servitude, but now it's a place of sanctuary and refuge. Once, Egypt had saved and housed Christ's ancestors, and now he's come to save them. The prophecy of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, She refused to be consoled because they were no more. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and Rama was an area of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's where that prophecy was fulfilled. Rachel's other children then were later sold into slavery. Of course, the Feast of the Holy Innocents is December 28th. So remember, does anybody know the feasts in the week of Christmas? It's Christmas. It's the Nativity, then St. Stephen, who was the first martyr, you know, who was with Christ, and him. John, the beloved apostle. Okay. And then the Holy Innocents. All right. So we've got quite a group of people there, you know, who are celebrating that week. The Holy Innocents were a prefigurement of those who are innocent who would be slain. Jesus had a time with his children because they had no sin. They were completely innocent. They had no fault, yet they were slain. Jesus, as well, was sinless, had no fault, yet was slain. The women at Calvary, on the way to Calvary, weep like Rachel wept for this new innocent one. And Herod is a type of Satan who would go after the innocent one to slay him. Of course, Herod dies, and the angel says, rise, and Joseph, completely dependent on the word of God, rises, takes the child and his mother, and goes to the land of Israel. But Herod's son is ruling there, so he goes to Nazareth. Does anybody know anything about Nazareth back in that day? You guys read anything in commentary? So there were many garrisons of Roman soldiers who dwelt there, so the place was really hated by the Jews. So he's still an outcast. And he's still living in a place that is lowly and outcast. It also keeps his name because the child, the Messiah, doesn't come out of Nazareth, he comes out of Bethlehem. So for a while, he's protected, okay, by his secret. Does anybody have any questions? I do have a couple other things. This one I'll let you take with you. One of your questions asked, did Jesus know he was God? We hear this all the time. Well, Jesus didn't really know he was God until he was baptized in the Jordan. Or Jesus didn't really know he was God until...
Don't even let that come out of your mouth.
He was on the cross. Jesus didn't know. Jesus knew he was God because he's God. What if you believe in the incarnation, true God, true man, at the moment of his conception, he understood who he was even before he was out of his womb. Okay? This is a brilliant article, a beautiful article. Please do not let these poisonous things come into, you know, your conversations. Because Jesus is God. Fully human, fully divine. And whatever church could not reveal, and he said, not even the Son of Man knows the tower, okay? It's not that he didn't know. It's like he's not able to reveal. Okay, he was not able to reveal it in his human flesh. What did he say when he was 12, when his parents came before him? He said, I'm in my dad's house. Yeah. So we know for sure when he was 12, he knew. But yes, Jesus is always God, okay, and always a man. And he knew full well who he was from the moment of his conception. Great article. I hope you come up here and grab it. Also, if you flip to the back of your answer sheet, one of your questions from the very back of the answer sheet. I gave you a list of things, which really isn't complete. But one of your questions was name some parallels between Moses and Jesus. I actually have a whole talk on this. This is the outline that I hand out. So unfortunately, you know, if you want to stay, I'll stay and do it for you. If you don't want to stay, you can look those up yourself. But I'm happy to stay and do it if anybody wants to, but this, I thought, was the lesson was more important. But this is just a side note, and I know you guys love this. So I'm happy to stay. Does anybody want to stay? It's probably 15 minutes. If you want to stay, stay. If you don't want to stay,